Well, it's a joy to be back here with you. Let me invite you to open your Bibles together to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16. And we're going to read through the end of the chapter, through verse 10 of chapter 5. I don't know why, but that feels very rebellious. To go over a chapter. I don't know why. That feels like a very bold move, but if you're ready, I'm ready. So, 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16. Friends, let's hear God's word together. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Amen. Friends, the grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our God stands forever. Let's pray and ask God to teach us this word. Join me, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have given us Your Word, which You did not have to do. You've given us Your Word because You are kind to us. You have given us Your Word because You long for Your children to know You and to be found by You. You have given us Your Word because without it we are blind and unable to know You. And this word this morning, Father, breathes hope and life into our quiet, sad hearts. But our ears are stopped up so often, and our hearts are distracted, and our eyes are looking everywhere and nowhere at the same time. So we pray that You would unite our hearts to fear Your name, that You would open our ears, open our eyes, soften our hearts, so that we would behold wonderful things in Your Word. Jesus Christ, we pray in Your name, and we ask, come Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, I have wrestled with how to open this passage, and I'm sorry, I'm a millennial, and the best I can come up with is Harry Potter. So hang with me if that's unfamiliar territory. I realize we're now at the point that some of you are that's too young for you, and some of you that's too old for you. So good news for the millennials in the room. But hang with me. In the third installment of the Harry Potter book/film series, Harry, who's a young wizard in training at the magical school Hogwarts in England, famously learns the magical spell called the Patronus Charm. The Patronus Charm has one primary function: to ward off the Dementors, right? The worst thing about prison. Dementors are dark, magical creatures that feed on hope and happiness, and they prey on happy memories and drain every good feeling and every shred of joy out of the air around them. The towering Professor Dumbledore says they glory in decay and despair, and get too near a Dementor and every good feeling, every happy memory will be sucked out of you. And the only way to keep them at bay is this Patronus Charm, which is fueled by the power of a happy memory. All right, so a huge portion of this book is young Harry learning how to look inside his own story and discover a memory that's happy enough and that he can focus his energy on enough and able to produce this shield, this charm that wards off the Dementors, that keeps the darkness at bay, all fueled by a happy memory. And so here's where I think that collides with our passage, friends. Is I think what Paul is asking us is not what happy memory in the past are you holding on to keep the darkness at bay, but what hope for the future are you clinging to that is able to shield the darkness? I'm sure everyone in this room knows what it is to feel the danger of losing heart. Look at our opening verse, verse 16. The opening phrase, we do not lose heart. Friends, this is a passage that wants to teach you how not to lose heart. And I don't know if I'm the only one. Your story is not my story. We're not all the same people. But personally, I find myself losing heart a lot in 2023. I find myself struggling to keep the darkness at bay. You could think about just the prayer list of your own congregation, your own family, the unseen spiritual and mental and emotional struggles that perhaps no one knows, the pain of physical brokenness, of cancer, of dementia, of disease, of HIV, all sorts of illnesses that plague our world, of loneliness. I can't tell you. I mean, I'm an RUF campus minister at Southern Miss. I can tell you the number one theme of meeting with students to sit down and ask, how's your life going? I'm lonely. How do I make friends? I wish I didn't feel like no one here knew me. How do you keep the darkness at bay then? How do you keep the darkness at bay when you're saying, you know, I have so much pain in my heart, and the only way that I know how to handle it is honestly just to crank the emotional oven up to a low-grade rage and always be a little angry about something, or always be numbing myself, whether that's actually with substances or if it's just with sarcastic humor. That is my own way of shielding myself and not feeling what I don't want to feel. Or could it be that the darkness closing in on you is the realization that you're not really sure if you know God? Or maybe being sure that you don't. But being aware that there's something that we all feel locked out from. There's something I feel on the outside of. And that darkness is closing in and it's going to swallow me up. In other words, we need a Patronus charm, friends. And what Paul is saying is that this idea of this weight of glory that he's talking about in this passage, this weight of glory is our Patronus. It is our shield that holds the darkness at bay and keeps us from being swallowed up. And so we need to understand what this weight of glory is, how not to lose heart. And so we're going to look at this under three headings, excuse me, this morning, as we ask the question, what hope is there, not just for a better future, but a hope that actually transforms the present, that reflects back, that echoes back into the way I live tomorrow morning. And our passage says that is what this weight of glory is. And it transforms the way we relate first to our sufferings, second to our bodies, and third to our service. Right? That's how we're going to sort of dice this passage up. That this hope transforms not only our future, but our present in the way that we relate to our sufferings, to our bodies, and to our service. So first, it transforms the way we relate to our sufferings. Now, one of the things that jumps out at us in this passage is that Paul launches verse 17 into calling our afflictions, quote, light and momentary. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read that, when I really slow down, my first reaction is, no, you didn't, Paul. Like, Paul, are you serious? I mean, for one thing, he's writing to a church that most likely is undergoing or praying for churches that are undergoing much more concrete forms of affliction than most Christians in our circles are familiar with. I mean, Paul, are you saying being thrown in prison is light and momentary? Are you saying being persecuted, losing my job, possibly being arrested is light and momentary? Paul, are you calling my eating disorder light and momentary? Are you calling my confusion light and momentary? Is Paul just doing sort of a one-upmanship of affliction? Right? We all have this friend who does this, right? You start telling them about your horrible story at the dentist, and all of a sudden they're like, well, what do I tell you about when I had my wisdom teeth out? Is that what he's doing? You know, it's almost like that scene in Jaws when the old fisherman and the marine biologist are like comparing their shark bite scars. They're like, oh, this one was a hammerhead, and this was, you know, and the chief of police just has this tiny little scar where he had his appendix out. And there's just this one shot where you really see him looking very self-conscious about his affliction not being as big as theirs. His scars aren't important enough. I don't know when the last time you saw Jaws was. Is that what Paul's doing? No, he's not minimizing your suffering. What he is doing is putting it in proper proportion. Right? You learn this if you study space, right? What do lighter weights have to do to larger weights? Say, moons to planets, or planets to stars. They have to orbit them. Right? And he's drawing your eyes up out of the momentary, the immediate affliction, the weight of that, which he is admitting, it is weighty. To then say, wait a minute, there's a much bigger weight. And I just want you to be able to see that these sufferings, these, whether it's physical or if it's unseen, they're orbiting this much greater weight that's in store for you, that even is yours now. In other words, he's putting them in perspective. But he starts out by acknowledging you are afflicted. And look, brothers, sisters, some of us need to grow in a holy ability to admit our afflictions. Look, one of the beautiful things about the gospel is you don't have to fake it till you make it. But you know that song from the Lego movie, everything is awesome, everything is cool? You don't have to do that. Look, because of the cross and the empty tomb, you do not have to white-knuckle your way through suffering in this life. If the testimony of the Psalms and the prophets of the Old Testament and Jesus himself tell us anything about this, it's that confessing our sufferings and laying them before God and before trusted believers is actually a mark of spiritual maturity. So for some of us, the Holy Spirit may be calling us to say, I want you to admit what hurts. I want you to name the suffering and stop running from it. And stop medicating it. Stop numbing yourself from it. And that's scary. That's very scary because for a lot of us, that's going to involve quiet. It's going to involve us sitting and asking, how do I feel about XYZ? But just as much as this passage is calling us to name afflictions, it's putting them in perspective and assuring us that those things do not get the last word. Right? We don't, as Christians, we don't hide from those things. We don't pretend like they don't exist. But we also don't forget that Jesus gets the last word. Jesus is the one at the end of the Bible holding the seven stars and the seven lampstands, walking among the lampstands. He is the one who rides over the chaos, who overrules the ultimate suffering of death. He's the one who says, I have the keys. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So we don't have to white-knuckle our way through sufferings. But we also don't have to pretend as if they get the last word. Friends, cancer does not get the last word. Jesus does. Isolation does not get the last word. Jesus does. Racism, sexism, oppression do not get the last word. Jesus does. That's how this passage, this hope, transforms the way we relate to our sufferings. But it also transforms the way we relate to our bodies, friends. You see, this weight of glory, and as Paul starts talking in chapter 5, he uses this metaphor of a tent. Now, he's referring to the physical body, right? All the tent language, he's talking about our physical bodies in chapter 5. And just like with our sufferings, there's a movement, there's a comparison from the lesser to the greater. Right, we're moving from short term to long term. We're moving from fragile to solid. So we're moving from a tent, he says, to a building. From a tent to a building. See, one is more solid, one is more permanent. Right, the tent that is our physical body, Paul says, it's like a camping tent. It's meant to be lived in for a temporary amount of time. I don't know about you. I hate camping. It's terrible. Ever since we invented the house, I think the house definitely wins over the camping in the comparison. My wife sends me funny TikToks all the time, and she sent me one that said, what's your favorite thing to take camping? A hotel room, right? I wish I loved camping, but I don't. And one of the reasons why, besides the fact that I love air conditioning and central heating and not wearing bug spray, is that every time I go camping, it rains. And also, as someone who doesn't love camping, guess how much money I'm investing in my tent? Not a lot. Like, I'm not going to REI for this thing. It's coming off the clearance rack at dirt cheap, probably. So it's held together with strings and duct tape and whatnot and a couple of sticks. And, you know, when the rain comes, like, it's toast. It is very fragile. Look, that's what Paul's saying about your body and mine. It's fragile. It's prone to decay. It is prone to destruction. It is a place for you to live temporarily. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know what he calls it? Perishable. Like fruit. I mean, when I hear the word perishable, the first thing I think of is brownish black bananas on the kitchen counter. They break down, they decay, they succumb. And just like when you go home from camping, friends, when you smell like a campfire and you're wet and cold and miserable, We long, our bodies long for a more solid structure, for the tent to give way to the mansion with a roaring fire and a big chair. Now, look, Paul's not just doing that. He's also taking up the movement of God's presence with his people. If you think about the Exodus story, and through the monarchy of Israel in the Old Testament, God's presence for a time was in a tent. He dwelled with them in a temporary lodging until King Solomon's time, when all of a sudden there's a temple. Now they're both glorious, but one is far more solid and permanent than the other. Paul's saying that's what's coming for you. Just like the glory of God moved from one structure to another, that's what's coming for you, friends. And now, please don't misunderstand. Paul's not saying that your bodies or my bodies are my body. He's not saying that our bodies are bad. He did not say that our bodies are evil. And look, we need to hear this because I think we forget this in Christian circles. I think we are prone to slipping into a kind of thinking about the physical body that is not Christian, that is not biblical. It's not Old Testament or New Testament, which is to think that the goal of life is to get out of this physical cage and to get into the spiritual dimension. That is not Christianity. Every page of God's Word is peppered with His affirmation of physical creation. From His hand forming of Adam and Eve to His coming in creation and eating food and needing milk to survive as an infant, to His coming after the resurrection in a glorified body and still eating food. Right? Our bodies are gifts of God, and they have a type of glory. Even though they are impermanent, they are good things from God for you to steward, not despise. For us to take care of, not to be ashamed of. For us to care for, not to hurt, not to look in the mirror and wish that something was different, not to look in the mirror and long to escape. That's not how God feels about it. But so this passage transforms the way we relate to those bodies. Because it says, glory is coming, the mansion is coming, which means on the one hand, that our bodies are gifts from God, sacred, but also means that we don't have to worship those bodies. Which means this, friends, you don't have to experience every physical pleasure imaginable in this life. For one, that's not what you're made for, but for another, you're not racing the clock. Because the hope to come, the glory to come, is not, please hear me on this, is not a disembodied glory. I tell college students this all the time. The ultimate destination for Christians is not to drift on a cloud with a spiritual harp and do a million-year quiet time. That's not the end of the Bible. Look, no matter the best hymn, the best contemporary Christian song, whatever. Your ultimate destination is not to drift on a cloud and play that song for 1,000 years. The ultimate destination is a wedding feast with real food and with new glorious music, a new song, the Psalms tell us, with dancing in a physical creation, with a physical body made like Jesus' glorious body on a new earth to which heaven has come down in a cosmic marriage. That's the way the story ends. And so, look, Christians, when we say, what is your hope? You know, I think we tend to say things like, well, when you die, you go to heaven. Here's the thing, that's not incorrect, but it is incomplete. It's not incorrect, but it is incomplete. Because heaven is not the final chapter in the story. The new heaven and the new earth are, which is a firmly embodied glory. Which means you don't have to be afraid of the dilapidation and decay of the tent, because, friends, the mansion is coming. The mansion is coming. And actually, Paul says that the Spirit himself is the guarantee of this. The Spirit is the guarantee of the glory to come, which means now, friends, if you're trusting in Jesus, the one who will remake the entire cosmos is alive and active in you. Which transitions us into the final point, that this also transforms the way we relate to our service. That's the last horizon of change. This weight of glory transforms the way that we inhabit the present and view it, verse 9 says, as aiming to please Him. Look, here's what this means, friends, is that as we wait for the hope of glory, your waiting now is an act of devotion. Your waiting is an act of spiritual devotion. And God has not placed you here and now to run out the clock. You're not running out the clock, friends. The God of the universe, who intends to both redeem and inhabit His entire creation, has put us, His people, on this planet, in this city, in this church family, to do good that we might please Him. So the question for you this morning, friend, may be, where has the Holy Spirit placed me? What facet of the new heaven and the new earth has the Holy Spirit particularly placed me to be the reverberation of that here? Perhaps in your neighborhood or in your place of work, or through your particular skill set, your particular vocation. What God is calling us to, friends, is to die to ourselves that we might live to the new heavens and the new earth. And that the reverberation of that might even be heard here and felt here and now. It's like, when you have an old deck, or outdoor patio or something that's been rained on forever. You ever go to somebody's house and you see where they've replaced one or two boards, and you see that, oh, that's a brand new board, and the rest of this is all rainy and decrepit, right? Look, the Holy Spirit working through you, this side of glory, is kind of like that. It's the good that God has placed you to do here, it's not good that you do out of your strength. It's borrowed from glory. It comes from the other side. It is the echo, the reverberation, what the hymn writer said, the distant triumph song stealing on the ear. And that service, that seeking to please God, to be part of His mission, friends, it seems counterintuitive, but that's actually how we partake in the divine joy. It says we aim to please Him. And friends, we may have never in recent memory been in an era so obsessed with pleasing ourselves. I mean, how's that working out for us? Hedonism's not going so well. The counterintuitive mystery of this passage is that dying to please yourself and living to please God, you actually find your pleasure hidden with His. You find your pleasure hidden with His in counterintuitive ways when you say, you know what? I'm going to lay aside my pleasure, and I'm not going to seek the career route where I could earn the most money. I'm going to seek the career route where I can do the most for the kingdom of God. Or you know what, tonight I'm going to die to my own preferences and do the laundry when it's not my night to do the laundry. Little things like when I drive out here, what is Lakeland? Is that what that is? And someone cuts me off, I'm going to die to my own self and pray for them rather than screaming at them because they can't hear you anyways. Look, now I know in our circles, rightly, we are very suspicious of language of good works pleasing God and all that. I understand that. But what Paul is saying is that no, we actually do make it our aim to please him. Not as if we could earn merit, but that through Christ, our Father, as we just prayed, a father is pleased with the service of his child. C.S. Lewis put it this way: to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Here's what I'm saying. If you've ever had a child draw you a picture, it's not very good, right? Like, I mean, maybe your kid is great, but like, if a child brings you a picture and says, look, I drew this picture of you, mommy. Look, it might look like a mailbox from the planet Pluto with 8 legs and 5 faces, but I bet you would take it over the Mona Lisa. What Lewis is saying, and I think what Paul is saying, is that in aiming to please God, we actually do find that through Christ, we do please him. Lewis connects it with that impulse we feel when we look at a mountain or a landscape, and as we smile in awe at this mountain, Lewis says, for an imperceptible moment, we actually kind of wish that the mountain would smile back. Right? As we're glorifying, as we're adoring this thing, as for a moment it has become a conduit of the hope of glory, of the hope of being with God, whether we can articulate that or not, for a moment we are adoring this mountain, wishing that it would adore us in return. And what this passage says, friends, is actually that is what's in store for you through the gospel, is that the divine pleasure, you are my beloved child, I am so pleased with you, well done, good and faithful servant, that actually is yours through Jesus. I came up here a couple months ago to see James Taylor play out at the amphitheater. I don't know if I'm pointing in the right direction, but James Taylor's not on my bucket list particularly, but I love the handful of songs I know by him. Got to hear those songs. He's a great talent, amazing songwriter, amazing voice. Still has an amazing voice. But also just a really charming stage presence. I mean, he tells jokes. He tells stories. It was a wonderful night. But he's not on my bucket list. But for some people, there he was. For some people, you know, their bucket list is James Taylor. You know, they have old diaries in their closet that say Mrs. James Taylor. And he's telling a story at one point, you know, and the whole audience is just like, yes, keep telling us stories, James Taylor. We love you so much. But it's so quiet. And then one person in the back, who I'm sure had dreamed of going to a James Taylor concert her whole life, goes, I love you, James Taylor! You know, and James Taylor actually blushed and gets right up in the microphone, lets everything get quiet, and goes, I love you too. Now look, it's a cheesy illustration. It's a sappy example. But this weight of glory, friends, it's not just getting away from physical brokenness or spiritual brokenness. It's actually being with the one who we adore and finding that by his mercy, he adores us too. That the King of all creation would say to you, I love you too. That's the hope of glory, friends. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that this hope of glory would, as you've promised, anchor us, that it would shield us, that looking to that day in hope would transform the way that we relate now to all of our suffering, to all of the ways that we inhabit our body, to all of the ways that you have called us to walk by faith and serve you and aim to please you. And would you do that for your name's sake? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.